Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This morning we come to begin, and we'll look again at it more tonight, and we'll think more tonight about Jesus in this particular passage and about about who he is as he begins to go through this particular moment of suffering in his life. This morning I want us to think about the motivation for what he is doing. I want us, because we're kind of moving into this particular poignant chapter of Scripture, I want us to begin to think about the story at large and what is going on. And to do that, we'll read and we'll start to dissect a little bit this morning, and we'll come back and we'll think about some more of the specifics tonight. It's a hard chapter to get your heads around because there is so much ugliness in this particular chapter of Scripture. Sometimes I think we imagine, because we tell kids so many of these stories, that everything taking place in this book is a universal. It has a universal stamp on it. And in reality, this is probably the darkest hour that the world has ever seen. Some of the most ugly and carnal behavior that has ever happened in the world will take place in this particular chapter. And far from being something innocent and sweet, it is dark, it is ugly, it is offensive. And at the same time, we're able in the same chapter to also see something wonderful, something noble, and something to be moved by. And so I want to try and understand the chaos of all the human movements in this chapter, and to have that sense that at exactly the same time that humanity is acting at its worst, God is turning the pages of his story to bring about that which is perfect. Now, before we begin, let's just pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do recognize that all of your word is true, and yet some parts, especially those that focus on the person of Christ, are more profound. And we find it so hard to wrap our mind around all that is going on here. We find it so hard to understand the motivation and the character of one who is so unlike us, who is without sin. And so we do pray that as we move through this chapter, as we begin this morning and come back tonight, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see more of the ugliness of sin and the way it manifests itself in our life, how we so often run after a Jesus of our liking rather than the one true and perfect Son of God. And we pray at the same time that as we look at this passage, that you would help us to see more of who he is and what drove him while he was on earth. And we pray as a result, you would help us to love him more. And we pray even as we anticipate coming to the table at the end of our service, that you would allow us to do so with a renewed joy in our hearts for all that he has done on our behalf, for all that he sought to do for us. We pray that our understanding from this passage would fuel our praise throughout the rest of our service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we don't think enough about these stories in the Bible, and we maybe imagine them through Sunday school flannel graph-like pictures, and we have this image that is safe, that is clean, and that often is maybe even bland. We do that with the very first story of the Bible. I want you to put your mind back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and to think about the world that is there. Sometimes when we think about that perfect world of Genesis, we imagine it like this heavenly Philadelphia cheese-like place where everybody lay down and reclined and took it easy and did very little with their lives. But the first world, Genesis 1 and 2, didn't look anything like that. That first creation was not a creation where there was easy living. It was not a laid-back world. And one of the biggest jobs that has ever been handed out in this world was handed out in that perfect world. N.D. Wilson, writing about that world, he says, this job was only ever rivaled by maybe Noah or the disciples when they received the Great Commission. Adam in that world is told to tend God's garden. He's told to name and to give oversight to all the animals in the world. He's called to fight and to protect the world from the influence of that evil dragon that would start to roam in it. This was a perfect world, yes, but it was a world where a man sweated. It was a world where a man had calluses on his hands. It was a world that was full of threat and also was certainly full of work. And yet in the threat and in the work and in the calluses, that perfect world was joyful. And it was a wonderful, tiring, but wonderful existence. And so Adam would work 6 days and he would rest on the seventh. And each day he would come home, he would enjoy his dinner that he no doubt had a craving for. And he would sleep soundly because of the hard day's work that he had done as soon as his head hit the pillow. Now I want you to imagine Genesis chapter 3. This man with calluses on his hands, he's been spending a day hard at work. And then his wife Eve, the perfect handcrafted partner that God has given to him, comes. And she's been deceived by that dragon. And judgment is hanging over her head. The mother of all the living, now herself, is condemned to die. And with a twisted smile on her face, she holds out that fruit for Adam to eat also. And here's a question I want you to think about. What should Adam have done in that moment? When Eve had fallen and sinned herself and held out that fruit to Adam, what should Adam have done? How should he have responded? Now, with that question in your mind, keep it at the back. We'll come back and we'll think a little bit more about it later. Look at Mark chapter 15 and we see another story. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. We'll read and then we'll begin to pull apart some of the characters in this story. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release to them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Remember the scene here. Jesus has been arrested very, very late in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had betrayed him. Peter has denied him. He's gone through this sham trial with the Jewish religious leaders, a trial that was illegal even by their standards. And yet, the religious leaders in Jerusalem determined to destroy Jesus. They had found him guilty. The high priest has torn his clothes. And so in verse 1, we read that they determined to hand him over. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They get together in this morning. They've already decided that he's guilty according to their standards, but now they need to decide what to do next. Probably with Jesus being such a high-profile case, they had to be much more careful. In Roman law, it was the Romans that had to decide whether somebody was executed, but in the past, that hadn't stopped the Jews. We read times in Scripture where they would pick up stones and they would stone individuals. They would kill individuals who had broken their Jewish religious law and system. But because of Jesus, maybe his personality, his significance, his prominence, the religious leaders have to do something different. Maybe it's because they themselves are worried about an uprising among the common persons, among the Jewish population, that they want the Romans to do the dirty work, the Romans to do the killing, so that they themselves are one step removed from it. Whatever it was, they decide to bring Jesus to the Roman officials. And so they meet early in the morning and they concoct a plan of what they are going to accuse Jesus of, knowing that their laws on blasphemy were not simply going to be enough. And they concoct this law about Jesus claiming to be king, about his desire to be an insurrectionist, to lead a rebellion, to throw off Roman emancipation. And they bring Jesus to Pilate. In reality, nothing that is happening here is anything different to what Jesus himself said. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus had said before, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Nothing in this turn of chaos in Jerusalem, nothing in the turn of the pages in this moment is anything different than Jesus himself had already laid out. This is God's story still. Everything that is happening, even the worst of man's actions, are still happening in a way that ensures that Christ's words will be fulfilled. Now in chapter 15, I want to pause on each of these characters and to think a little bit about their story, what they should have done and what they ended up doing. So I want you first of all to notice this man, Pilate, the Roman governor who is presiding over this trial. Pilate was the fifth governor in Judea. He'd held office for 11 years. That was a long time. He held that office of governor of Judea longer than anybody else. Nobody held that post as long as he did. But rather than a sign of being a good leader, that was a sign of being a waste of space. To be the governor of Judea was to be on the lowest rung in the government game. It was the place you started and quickly hoped to get promoted from. It was the baseline for a government position. And so the fact that he spent 11 years in this particular position shows that with Pilate there was a failure to launch. There was a lack of success because there was a lack of ability in his part. At the end of the 11 years, he gets fired and he gets banned from all government positions by Emperor Caligula. He was known as being, according to history, cruel and as being hot-headed. At one point, he built an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. But to fund the aqueduct, he went and he raided the temple, the most valuable building in Jewish the Jewish mind and the people who he ruled over. And he went in and he raided and took the money from the temple in order to fund his aqueduct. Another occasion, he got his soldiers to march carrying the banner of the emperor. But in order to cause greater hostility, he asked them to march specifically in the temple precinct and to bring into the temple precinct this image of the emperor, which would have been extremely offensive to the Jewish people. Luke chapter 13, scripture itself records an incident where Pilate had his soldiers had killed worshippers at the altar, and the Galileans' blood had been forced to mix with the blood of the sacrifices. And yet here in this particular story, in Mark chapter 15, this obviously bad leader, even he could see the innocence of Christ. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed by Jesus. Whenever very obvious false accusations were being made, Jesus stood in silence. And it caused Pilate to recognize that there was something very different about this man. Remember the night before in chapter 14, we read about how the Jewish trial, they continually for a long period of time tried to get people to bring accusations against Jesus. And even there, they couldn't get two to agree and for there to be anything significant brought against our Lord. Well, Pilate experiences something very similar here. There's something obviously flawed in the accusations that are being made. It's not adding up, and yet Jesus stands in front of him silent. We look at read verse 10. We read that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate's shrewd enough to detect the motivation of jealousy behind this whole affair. And after hearing all of the evidence, he concludes that Jesus certainly is innocent. Look at verse 14. And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" What evil has he done? That verb said, in the Greek it has the idea of continually saying. He repeats himself over and over and over again. What evil has he done? What evil has he done? He's done nothing wrong. He's stumbling and he's trying to speak out, and he is aware and unwavering in the sense that Jesus here is innocent. So with that in mind, knowing the motivation of the chief priests, knowing the innocence of the man on trial that day, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what should Pilate have done? What should Pilate have done? Well, he was judge. He understood the evidence. He knew Jesus was innocent. He should have set him free. And yet what happened? Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, having whipped Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You see that phrase? Wanting to gratify the crowd. Pilate was a pragmatist. He wants no trouble for himself. He wants no rebellion to happen in Jerusalem. He rejects truth. He rejects rightness in order that he can fit in the hope that this would give him an easy life. That's Pilate. How many of you are like Pilate this morning? When it comes to Jesus and all that you've maybe grown up in church hearing about Jesus, you see the evidence of who he is. Maybe you're even like Pilate, convinced by the evidence of who Jesus is. But there's something in you, like Pilate, that wants to gratify the crowd. How many teenagers in our church are trapped in their sin, knowing the evidence, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel, but are trapped in their sin because, like Pilate, they want the crowd. The crowd has control over them. Is that you this morning? Think about Pilate. Where does it end for Pilate? Maybe we could ask, where is Pilate today? We're still talking about Pilate. He was a governor in the bottom rung of Roman government, the Roman government system, in an area that wasn't really that significant. He was a nobody. And yet we're still talking about him today. But talking about him as a weak pragmatist who stood for nothing and counted for nothing and just withered away. You don't want to follow Pilate's story. So many people are trapped and controlled by the crowd. Maybe in school, university, you feel trapped in what you can say because of the crowd. You see the truth of the gospel, but you understand that it comes at a cost, that there is a standing out, that there is a cross to be carried. And like Pilate, you simply want to fit in. Don't follow Pilate's story. We have another story in this particular chapter as well, the story of the crowd. And this group is odd. We've read about the crowd many times in the story. We read about them earlier, picking up branches and waving them and crying out, Hosanna, and praising Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, filled with expectation and excitement and joy at his entrance into the capital city. But now this same crowd we read at the end of the passage that we read in verses 14 and 15, they are going to cry out, crucify him. They're going to call out for the death of Jesus. They had wanted a political uprising in Jerusalem. They'd wanted Jesus to lead them to some physical, immediate victory and to drive out the Romans. But Jesus had greater concerns. He had concerns about his kingdom, but concerns about a spiritual kingdom. And so he wasn't the Jesus they wanted. And as he talked in the temple courts and he answered everybody's questions and he talked about what was important, more and more it became evident that he wasn't the Jesus that they wanted. And so when they're given a choice and Pilate brings out two men, Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas, they have a choice to make and they can choose the one that they want. Barabbas is the man's second name. According to church tradition, his first name was Jesus. Very common name in the ancient world at that time. And so very truly, they could have a Jesus, the Son of God, or they could have Jesus, Barabbas. They could have Jesus who was standing before them as the innocent Son of God, or they could have Jesus, Barabbas, the guilty one who was condemned. They could have Jesus, the Son of God, who was there to save sinful individuals. Or they could have Jesus Barabbas, who was there to kill as an insurrectionist those who stood in his way. And this crowd, they want the Jesus of their preference. They want the imperfect Jesus. They want the Jesus with warts. They want the Jesus who is more like them and who shares their agenda. It's interesting, isn't it? In our world, most of the attacks against the person of God, against Jesus Christ, they're attacks where people seek to mar Jesus and make him more like sinful man, make him less than what he is. Here, this crowd was given a choice between the perfect Son of God, the Jesus of Scripture, and this Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. What should they have done? Well, when Pilate said, "Which one do you choose?" they should have cried out for Christ. They should have bowed the knee, and they should have worshipped. And yet, what happens next? Again, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." This is a fickle crowd. They so wanted a Jesus of their own creation to work according to their own plans, that when they find out that the Christ of Scripture is not one who fits into their plans, they kick out and they attack him. What about you this morning? Maybe you're like this crowd. You're looking for a Jesus who fits into your plans, who ticks your certain standards of morality, who meets your hopes and aspirations for the world, who entertains and tickles the fancies and the interests that you have, who allows you to advance through life according to your plans and according to the things that you believe will prosper you. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture is Lord and Lord of all. He comes and he is gracious, certainly, and he dies to save most surely. But when he saves, he becomes our Lord and Savior. And he calls us to live by his standards. And he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. He calls us to be aliens in this world and set apart. He calls us to a life of difficulty and to press hard for the cause of the gospel. And for many, that's not the Jesus they want. And often people who have grown up maybe in church and then finally do realize the truth of who Jesus is, like this crowd, they kick out and they attack. They attack the person of God. Is your attitude to Jesus changing this morning as you know more about him? Our attitude should change. As you learn more about the Jesus of Scripture, either your heart gets warmed more and more to him, you love him more and more, your love abounds more and more, or your heart gets colder and your hatred to him grows and your animosity to him and his standards increases. How is your attitude changing to Jesus this morning? There's another character in this story as well. I want you to see the story of Barabbas in this particular chapter. We mentioned Barabbas is probably his last name. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? You think of Abba, means father in Aramaic. Bar means son. It means son of a father. Son of his father. And here, just like every son of their father, he is inherited from his father a sinful nature. Ever since Adam, the sin of the fathers the sinful nature of the father has passed on to the generation behind. And each of us has inherited from our parents a sinful and twisted nature. And here, this Barabbas is no different. As a son of his father, he received from his father a sinful heart that was pulled towards that which is wrong, that which is against God's standard. And certainly in his life, that sinful nature has manifested itself. We're told in the passage that he was a violent mess. He was an insurrectionist. He was guilty of murder, and he stands before the crowd condemned to death. And yet, in the story, this man condemned to death, he walks free. Now that certainly is a picture of grace. The man condemned to death because of the manifestations of his sin in this life walks home that day free. You don't need to ask her other questions. This man, he didn't really have anything to do here. It's grace. He had absolutely nothing to do. And yet in the story, he receives absolutely everything. Now, I want you to go back to where we started. Okay, do you remember Adam in the garden? What should Adam have done? Remember Eve, that perfect handcrafted partner God had given to him? She's come. She's been deceived by the dragon. Judgment is hanging over her head. The mother of the living, of all the living, is now herself condemned to die. And remember, with that twisted smile on her face, she holds out the fruit to her husband Adam so that he too can eat. What should Adam have done? What would you have done? Abandoned Eve? Eve, what a bad mistake. I guess this is goodbye. I hope God can make me another, even better. Maybe you would have self-righteously condemned her. Eve, I can't believe that you would have been so thoughtless. Do you understand what sort of position you've put me in here? Of course you don't. You were just thinking of yourself. Maybe if it was you, you'd be sinfully curious. Oh, Eve, I can't believe you did that. What's it like? I think often when we think of that story and that moment where the fruit is held out, we imagine the right response that Adam should have made is a response of abstinence. He should have responded like the Free Presbyterian child who's been offered drugs for the first time. Or maybe he should have abstained and then tried to convince Eve of the error of her way and convince her to go and say sorry. Is that it? Is that what Adam should have done? I don't think so. I think the answer is here in Mark 15. Here in Mark 15, we have our second Adam. And he, in this passage, is innocent, just like the first at that moment. But this is Adam born right this time. He doesn't simply abstain and watch sin's consequences rip apart another designed in God's image. If Jesus was in the Garden of Eden, what would he have done? Andy Wilson says he would have looked at Eve, seen her curse, seen her enemy, and gone after that serpent with pure and righteous wrath. He would have then turned to Eve, and the pure and righteous wrath of God himself. And he would have said something quite simple, like, take me instead. And we know that because that's exactly what the second Adam does here in Mark chapter 15. He is the innocent one. And he's standing in a room full of Barabbases, not just one. Sons of their father, who from their father have also received their sinful natures and are living out the desires of the flesh, the destructive cravings of their inner being. And Jesus stands before their venomous accusations, oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He certainly had a defense to offer. He was guiltless. And yet he went to the slaughter to crush the poisonous serpent's head and set Barabbas free. While Pilate is walking in circles, repeating time and time again, what evil has he done? What evil has he done? The one who has done no evil is lacerated, beaten, mocked, and spat upon, and pierced, and hung. He's asphyxiated. He's taunted. And he's killed. And on that day, one actual guilty man goes free and walks that day around Jerusalem as if he's innocent. When the only truly innocent Adam was crucified. Why? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Barabbas shouldn't have walked free that day. Three crosses had been made, been prepared for activity on that particular day. And in all likelihood, nobody had Jesus in mind when they were making the crosses. They had Barabbas in mind when they made that third cross. And yet on that same day, another hung upon Barabbas' cross and bore punishment. What a sign for all of us who are trusting in Christ. That's exactly what the gospel is. That there was a punishment that we were due. And yet Jesus himself hung on our cross and bore that punishment for us. It's very true that something can be terrible and wonderful at exactly the same time. That a moment like Mark 15 can be disgusting and beautiful at exactly the same time. Here we see both in the chapter. A disgusting mob sinning in the worst way humanity has ever sinned by condemning the only innocent man who ever walked on earth. And yet at the same time, we see the beauty of a gracious Savior who was silent on the way to slaughter. This Jesus, he fights. He fights. He runs after the serpent to save Eves in this world. He brings about the release of Barabbas in this world. And he grants life to the condemned. This morning, especially before we come to the table, are you trusting in him for your release from the death sentence? Are you trusting in Christ as the one who died on your cross, bore your punishment, so that you could walk free? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is so much greater, so much more noble than any of us could ever think. He didn't just abstain from sin, but he ran after the punishment, endured the cross, so that we who are guilty could go free through trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for everybody in this room. Help us, Lord, not to get caught in the things of this world. Help us not to be pulled into the crowd and seek after a Jesus of our imagination, because the Jesus of Scripture is beyond our imagination. And he is able to do for us what no one else could, and to grant us freedom, to grant us victory, to grant us the ability to know that we are able to have relationship with God. We pray that each person in this room would know the joy of their sins forgiven. And as we come to the table, be able to celebrate that the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, that his body was broken for them and his blood was shed for them. We pray, Lord, that you would give them the joy of sins forgiven through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ for the glory of our Savior. Amen.